Well, in this particular hour, we're going to be taking a look at errors in dispensational kingdom theology. And I'm going to be throwing up a lot of quotes from those that hold that view to show that we're not, this is their view, and they have documented it in their books. One of the things that I mentioned to you in the last time we were together, that dispensationalists like to make a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And in making that distinction, the purpose is to make a distinction between Israel and the church. And that somehow this distinction of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven helps bring out that distinction, which we know there is not that distinction between the kingdom of between Israel and the church. And we're going to see there's not really a distinction between the terms kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Dispensationalism promotes the idea that Jesus actually offered the kingdom to the Jews, but that they had rejected it. And as a consequence, the kingdom was postponed into a future time. And that time will be the millennial kingdom, where Jesus will sit on David's literal throne from a literal Jerusalem, ruling the nations with a rod of iron. In this respect, we can say that the church, from their perspective, the church and the kingdom are totally distinct. Jesus offers the kingdom, they're rejected, the kingdom is postponed, and the cross and the church age is plan B. Now, Clarence Larkin was a well-known dispensationalist in the early part of the 20th century, and I have in my library, really, his small book called The Second Coming of Christ. I've had that thing probably for 35 or so years now. And in that small book, he's also the author of the book called Dispensational Truth, Rightly Dividing the Word. I like that title. And Larkin, in that book, makes this statement right here. He says, the church and the kingdom are not identical. They are never confounded in the scriptures. Christ is the head of the church, but he is never spoken of as its king. The church is here. The kingdom is to come. The church is an invisible and heavenly spiritual organism entered by the new birth and to be caught out, while the kingdom is an outward, visible, and earthly political organization that is to be set up on the earth, of which the Jewish nation will be the head, he quotes Deuteronomy 28, and will have a king, a throne, and a capital city, Jerusalem. And there's your literalism. He says this kingdom is going to be characterized by a throne, the church, he says, by a table. Thus we see that the church and the kingdom have spheres of work, he says, different time periods in which to do that work. Therefore, he says, what God has separated, let no man join together. Interesting twist on that, right? There is much confusion here as to the difference between the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and the church. No amount of sophistical argument can make them synonymous, he says. The kingdom of heaven is a New Testament term. It is the earthly sphere of the kingdom of God, and an outward and invisible. In it is a mixture of good and evil, and wheat and tares. So then, with regard to this idea of the postponement of the kingdom, and with that postponement comes incredible implications. If the Jews, he says, had accepted the Messiah, the kingdom would have been set up right then at Jerusalem at that time. Therefore, dispensationalists have said, am I there?
Yeah.
Okay. Supposing for a moment, now this is a quote from John Darby. Now John Darby, remember, he is one that promoted essentially these views in England in 1820s, the 1830s. But as we know, if you do any studying on this,
there was a 18-year-old or so Scottish lass by the name of Margaret MacDonald, confined to a bed, who had these visions. And some will go there. John Darby will make his visits there. And shortly thereafter, they will be making similar statements that Margaret MacDonald had in her visions. But John Darby, who is in many ways a historical predecessor and influenced, of course, C.I. Scofield, has said, here's what he said, supposing for a moment that Christ had not been rejected, the kingdom would have been set up on earth. It could not be so, no doubt, but it shows the difference between the kingdom and the church. All these ideas of things, if they hadn't rejected, which means this, when we say there's a plan B, he's talking about that. So, by the way, the teaching of dispensational premillennialism, in much of its tenets, originated, as I've said, from Darby in the 1800s, and then popularized by C.I. Scofield in his Bible notes. Speaking of Scofield in his reference Bible, he makes this statement. The kingdom was promised to the Jews. Gentiles could be blessed only through Christ crucified and risen. So this is a clear reference, inference that the cross of Christ originally was not in the plan in the scheme of God, and if there's no guessing about that, look at this quote. This is from DeHaan, a radio preacher. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is the reign of heaven's king on earth. But this Jesus offered to the nation of Israel when he came the first time, but they rejected it, and he went to the cross. What would have happened if they had not rejected the kingdom? They would have got it. But now the cross is the plan B. They need to take a look at those passages where we'll talk about some that Jesus was being referred to, slain from the foundation of the world. The plan of redemption was from the foundation of the world and things of that nature. Well, he, Jesus, would have set up the kingdom, but they rejected it, and he was crucified. W.E. Blackstone, an influential dispensationalist of the late 18th century. Now, here's another quote from S.D. Gordon. He says, it can be said at once that his dying was not God's own plan. It was conceived somewhere else and yielded to by God. God had a plan of atonement by which men who were willing could be saved from sin and its effects. That plan is given in the old Hebrew code to the tabernacle or temple. Under prescribed regulations, a man could bring some animal which he owned. The man brought that which is his own. It represented him. You get that? His dying was not God's own plan. Gordon also made this comment. God proposes, man disposes. Wow. God proposed a king in a worldwide kingdom with a great prosperity and peace. Man disposed of that plan for the bit of time and space controlled by his will. That's taking free will to the ultimate extent, isn't it? Now let's take a look at what Scofield has said. The kingdom thus made way for the church, which was a distinct and separate entity which can never be merged with the kingdom, neither in time nor in eternity. And the message is no longer the gospel of the kingdom, but the gospel of the grace of God. The church corporately is not in the vision of the Old Testament prophets, says Scofield in his Bible notes.
And then we have this comment from J.C. O'Hare in his book, The Great Blunder. He says, at this time, the millennium, the king will rule with a rod of iron. There is no word of the cross or of grace in the kingdom teachings. Now, if that's the case, how are people converted during the millennial age? No word of grace. There's no grace in the kingdom. That's 1,000 millennial years.
By the way, we're on the fringe. We're on the fringe. We're the minority. We are seen as the those who have proposed a far-out eschatology. Just to let you know, if you thought you were in the majority, and you know you're not. So, well, I don't need to tell you how serious these theological errors are. To put it bluntly, some of these are just outright heretical. To purport that there was a time and that there will be a future time where men can be saved outside of the grace of God, independent of the atoning work of Christ, is just not wrong. It's heresy. And so dispensationalism advocates what is known as the postponement theory and the parenthesis of the church age. The kingdom was rejected by the Jews, and God postponed the kingdom, and its place came the church age. That period of time between the rejection and the rapture of the church is what they call the parenthesis church age. In fact, Clarence Larkin states this about the Old Testament prophets. And let me put up for you, I think. This comes out of his book, The Second Coming, here. He was known a lot for his intricate charts. Let's take a close look at this now. And here's what Larkin states about the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets failed to distinguish between the first and second comings. From the prophet's viewpoint, as you see here, he saw the birth of Jesus. He saw the crucifixion and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the Antichrist, the Son of Righteousness, the Millennial Kingdom, Ezekiel's temple, and the new heavens and the new earth as mountain peaks of one great mountain. But we are standing off to the side, meaning we're over here, and we can see the valley. We are standing off to the side, see these peaks as belonging to two different mountains with the valley of the church in between. So what he says there, if you look there, you see the valley of the church between the two mountain peaks, he says. There that he said, the prophets failed to see and distinguish the first and second coming. I just want to read to you again. Now, you got Larkin's view. Now, this is supposedly the way it really is. I just want to repeat to you what 1 Peter 1:10-12 says. Now, you compare 1 Peter to Larkin's chart. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. They weren't stupid now, were they? Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. Sent from the heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, Peter says he preached the gospel of what? Preached the gospel to you, the Holy Spirit. Now, the age of the preaching of the gospel of grace is, according to dispensationalists, is what? It's that valley that he says they never saw. But Peter, I guess Peter was on a higher elevation and looked down and saw it. Yes. So what we see here is that, let's analyze some of dispensationalism's kingdom understanding. So we've entitled this, I've got some serious errors in dispensational theology. Error number one. First of all, that man can alter God's plan. Now, first, God's plan is never dependent upon man's actions. And the idea that
Jesus could have offered the kingdom, and then that man, God proposes. Did you get that? God proposes, but man disposes. Though God incorporates man's actions into his sovereign plan, man's actions can never alter the eternal decree of God. There can never be a plan B that God falls back on. Nothing ever catches God by surprise. Now, we already read in those passages, but let me just read one of them again. What the Lord has said, Isaiah 46:9-11. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Now God's plan encompasses all of history in one unit. The beginning from the beginning. It's all in God's plan. Now earlier, if you turn to Isaiah 14, if you look at verses 24-27, we read this. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. To break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on my mountains, then his yoke will be removed from them and the burden removed from their shoulder. This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as far as his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Who can frustrate my plan? What does that say about Jesus offering the kingdom? God proposes, but then the Jews rejected, and then now he has to go to the cross. Is that what Isaiah 14 says? Not hardly. And so the dispensationalists, they're normally Arminian in their theology for the most part, which presents an unbiblical view, of course, of man's will and what he's able to do. While man, there's no doubt that man says in the scripture, he has a free will in the sense that he voluntarily makes moral decisions according to his heart's desire that carry out those two true consequences. It is not a sovereign will that can act independent of God, but that's what Arminianism proposes. The typical Arminian perspective is this, that God foresees what man is independently going to do of his own free will, and whatever that decision is, then somehow God incorporates that into his eternal plan. I've always likened it like this, the Arminian perspective. The Arminian view of history and God's eternal plan is sort of like God having a tape player, where he can play the tape ahead of time. So now, in playing the tape ahead of time, he gets to see what men are going to do of their own free will. And then once he understands what they're going to do, he rewinds the tape, puts all the pieces together, what men are going to do, and then starts it again. And that's his plan. Now, is that the way it is? That seemed to be the way Isaiah 46 says that it is. So the problem with this view is that it absolutely is insulting to God. Who then, okay, if that's the way it is, if God proposes and then man disposes, who is the true architect of history? Man becomes the architect of history then. And so man, God is always then the reactor. God is the one who reacts to what men are going to do as if he doesn't know what they're going to do. The Westminster Divines were very careful in how they properly affirmed man's responsibility or accountability in the several places in the Confession of Faith. For example, we see in the Westminster Confession in chapter 2, section 2, this is what it says. Although God knows whatsoever may come to pass, past on all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. And then he goes on to say, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. So what this means then is that God, who is sovereign, has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and has foreordained the means by which the end comes to pass. And that plan then is actually realized in space and time. The choices that men make are genuine, but they also carry eternal consequences, but they are not decisions that can alter the eternal plan of God. It's not that God can propose and man dispose, and then that the kingdom can be offered, the men reject it, and then God, then Jesus has to go to the cross as a plan B. That's not the way it is. And so that these decisions that supposedly men make, they don't force God to come up with plan B, and they don't force the church age, as if, as Larkin we saw earlier, that they didn't see it. As we saw, 1 Peter says, they did see it. Now again, we know that God is a sovereign God. He has planned whatsoever will come to pass, and man's totally accountable. We looked at that passage in, for example, one of those was Mark 14:21, where he says, the Son of Man, Jesus says, is going as it has been determined. Well, turn to Mark 14:21, because this brings out something that dispensationalists failed to see at that moment. Mark 14:21, for the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. Now that means that the plan of God of Jesus suffering on the cross was a plan. And it says, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. So the suffering of Christ, his death on the cross, was, as the scripture says in Acts 2 and Acts 4, it was the plan of God, always been the plan of God. God uses the people that were gathered there, the Romans, the people of Israel, all of those. They were all used there. They all brought about what God had foreordained. And yet, at the same time, they are totally responsible. Because Luke says in Acts 2, he says, you godless men killed him. And so there, I don't pretend to understand exactly how the end and the means work together. But like I said, I just simply understand what God has said. And God says his thoughts are greater than my thoughts. And therefore, I'm content to live that way. Now, Arminianism, others, they're not content. They think, well, we've got to figure this out. It can't be that way. Well, why can't it be that way? Well, it can't be this and this same time. Well, why can't it be? Because you say it can't? So we see here another of the errors, error two. The Old Testament prophets failed to distinguish Christ's comings, they said. Really? Well, who's the fundamental author of prophecy in the first place? Who inspired the prophets? Isn't it God? Of course, God's the one. So if God inerrantly inspires his prophets, the idea, as Larkin contends, that the prophets failed to distinguish the first and the second comings, not seeing the church age, well, that's an insult to God, who somehow fouled it up in what he revealed to his prophets. Error three. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, they say, is totally distinct. Well, there's no biblical distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Let's take a look at how the New Testament deals with these two concepts. And one of the most fundamental, we've already said, hermeneutical principles is that Scripture interprets Scripture.
Now, with this in mind, turn to Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Now, Matthew says, has John the Baptist saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, turn to Matthew 4, 17. We've got, from that time, Jesus, after his baptism, began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So you got John the Baptist saying, kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that in Matthew's gospel account, Matthew has both John the Baptist and Jesus using the same terms. All right, let's now turn to Mark's account in Mark 1, 15. Now, it might not hurt to keep your hand right there in Matthew 4, 17 while you turn over to Mark 1. All right, Mark 1, verse 15. By the way, Mark is relating about the same instance that Matthew is, about the baptism of Jesus and him going out and being tempted by the devil. All right, here's what Mark relates Jesus is saying. Verse 15. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What did Matthew have Jesus saying? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark says, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. So which one is it? The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? The dispensationalists who say and insist the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are distinct. What's going on here? Well, the idea basically is they're the same fundamentally because they're talking about the same instant.
And so here we see in referring to the exact same event, Matthew and Jesus is preaching after his wilderness says the kingdom of God is at hand. That's how Mark phrases it. Now, if there's an absolute distinction between those terms, we have a real problem. Because Jesus preached after the wilderness, the kingdom of God. Which one, as we've said, kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God? Now turn to Matthew 11.
Matthew 11, verses 12 and 13.
John the Baptist has been arrested, and John's disciples have been sent to Jesus to ask him, if you really are the one that was promised.
So Jesus is sending a report back to John's disciples. And Jesus, with reference to John the Baptist in verse 12 and 13, says, truly I say to you, among those born of women there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from those days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force.
Now, whereas Matthew has Jesus saying that from that time on the Baptist until now, men are taking the kingdom of heaven by force.
Take a look at what Luke says in Luke 16, verse 16. Referring to the same thing In Luke 16:16, we read, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." So which one is the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God? Are they distinct? Are they talking about two totally different things? No, they're talking about the same thing.
And that in Matthew 10:7,
if you look at Matthew 10:7, it says, when Jesus sent out the 12, he says, "And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But turn over to Luke about this event and see what he says in Luke 9:2. He says, referring to the same event of sending out of the 12, "And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing." So which one is the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God?
You get the idea that these basically are synonymous terms, but according to dispensationalism, they are not and they are never. Remember, I quoted you, C.I. Scofield, just a little while ago, says, you cannot say that they are the same.
Turn over to Matthew 19. Look at verse 23 and 24. Right here in the same verse. Now that ought to tell you something. "And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, did Jesus get it all mixed up there and correct himself somehow? No, it's the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God are essentially the same. And so if these two terms are essentially synonymous, then why not a consistent usage? Why did Matthew oftentimes use the kingdom of heaven and Luke the kingdom of God? Well, it could go back to probably, it's hard to say, to Daniel's prophecy of the stone cut out of the mountain. And there, and we looked at in Daniel 2:44, where it says, "The God of heaven will set up a kingdom on the earth." It could be that Matthew is emphasizing the fact that it is God of heaven. It is from heaven that the kingdom is established. And so this contention that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are not the same, and therefore one refers to the kingdom millennial age and the other one refers to the church age, is a fabrication, a total fabrication from the Word of God. And then we got error number 4. The cross of Christ was plan B. As we saw earlier, that's what they contend when the kingdom was rejected. Well, the idea that Jesus would have set up the kingdom of if the Jews had accepted the offer and its rejection led to his death on the cross is a view that makes the atoning sacrifice of Christ an alternate plan of God. And therefore, I consider that fundamentally heretical, meaning that it's a false doctrine at its worst. The Old Testament sacrificial system prefigured the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Jesus was always kingly priest. The book of Hebrews shows that the New Testament is a better covenant than the old, but it was always in the plan of God. Revelation 13:8 refers to the Lamb as having been slain from the foundation of the world. The plan of redemption reaches back into eternity past. Ephesians 1:3-9 clearly states that God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And verse 5 states, quote, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself." So it was always predestined for his elect to be saved in Christ. It was always the plan of God. It's not an alternate plan that God had to come up with because God proposed and man disposed. So as we take a look at this next distinctive of dispensational premillennialism, just keep in mind that the vast majority of modern evangelical Christianity is in this camp. Those who have a differing millennial view, like ourselves,
particularly those of the Reformed faith, we are viewed as almost a lunatic fringe with Christians, suspect at best, because of our views differing from theirs. Though postmillennial eschatology is experiencing somewhat as a resurgence in our day, the average churchgoer today is steeped in premillennial dispensationalism. They would think that another eschatological view is unfaithful to the Word of God. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to give you some quotes from dispensationalists. Now, you decide for yourself who's on the fringe. Or what I say, who's out in left field or way up in the bleachers and out of the stadium. Error number five. The gospel of the kingdom is different from the gospel of grace. Now, this notion that there is a gospel of the kingdom that is distinct from the gospel of grace means that the church was never in the vision of the Old Testament as a far-out view. For it purports that there was a different plan of salvation then in the Old Testament, and that this Old Testament saving plan will be implemented again in the millennial kingdom. Dispensationalism then purports that salvation in the Old Testament was not of grace. It is not of grace, then what is it? If it's not of grace, it's of works. Now, I'm not going to necessarily say here that every dispensationalist would agree with all of these quotes, but I'm going to give you a representative note of them. Now, concerning the difference between the Mosaic dispensation and the New Testament dispensation, here is what C.I. Schofield said in his reference Bible. The point of testing is no longer legal obedience as the condition of salvation, but acceptance or rejection of Christ, meaning that there was a different plan in the old. Lewis Ferry Chafer, who was the founder and the first president of Dallas Theological Seminary, here is what he has made. He has his systematic theology. I don't recommend it to you. Here's what Lewis Ferry Chafer has said. The essential elements of a grace administration, faith as the sole basis of acceptance with God, unmerited acceptance through a perfect standing in Christ, the present possession of eternal life, and the absolute security from all condemnation and the enabling power of the indwelling Spirit are not found in the kingdom administration. Wow. On the other hand, it is declared to be the fulfilling of the law and the prophets and is to be an extension of the Mosaic law into the realm of meritorious obligation. Lewis Ferry Chafer, Dispensationalism, page 416. He continues, a distinction must be observed here between just men of the Old Testament and those justified according to the New Testament. According to the Old Testament, men were just because they were true and faithful in keeping the Mosaic law. Men were therefore just because of their own works for God. Whereas New Testament justification is God's work for man in answer to faith. He continues. The kingdom teachings, like the law of Moses, are based on a covenant of works. The teachings of grace, on the other hand, are based on a covenant of faith. In the one case, righteousness is demanded. In the other, it is provided, both imputed and imparted, or inwrought. One is of a blessing to be bestowed because of a perfect life. The other, a life to be lived because of perfect blessing already received. Under grace, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is, which indicates the present possession of the blessing through pure grace. While under the kingdom, the blessing will be to such as merit it by their own works.
So now when I make a comment like that and people say, oh no, wait a minute, you're twisting what they say. I say, well, just look at that and you decide if we're twisting it.
Schaefer continues. He says, in this age, God is dealing with men on the ground of His grace as it is in Christ. His dealings with men in the coming age are based on a very different relationship. At the time, the king will rule with a rod of iron. There is no word of the cross or of grace in the kingdom teachings. Period. Now, what's amazing is that the noted Lewis Ferry Schaefer would teach a twofold plan of salvation, and that the millennial kingdom would be a return to the Old Testament plan of salvation. Schaefer made this comment about the Mosaic dispensation. He says, Israel made a foolish and rash mistake at Mount Sinai by accepting the meritorious Mosaic covenant. I forgot to tell you that when we went over there. Still think we're on the lunatic fringe? Now think of the immense problem in this theological system. The Jews make a rash mistake by accepting the Mosaic covenant. A foolish and rash mistake, he says, is the mode of salvation, the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. This means then that the Lord Jesus, along with us church saints, are supervising a world where salvation is not of grace but of works. So as the Christian, as Lewis Ferry Schaefer says, as the Christian may be forgiven and cleansed on the ground of confession of his sin to God, so Israelites, both individually and nationally, were restored by sacrifices.
He continues, just in case you want to buy the systematic theology.
The kingdom saints' righteousness under Messiah's reign will exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Indeed, such personal quality and merit are demanded for entrance in that kingdom at all.
Well, there's another. Now, if you think,
well, that's Lewis Ferry Schaefer. I mean, he may be kind of out there. Well, others. What about William Evans? He says, this sometimes called the age of the church or the church period, the characteristic of this age is that salvation is no longer by legal obedience, but by the personal acceptance of the finished work of Jesus Christ, who by his meritorious ministry has procured for us the righteousness of God.
So, now concerning this, according to dispensationalism, we'll look at it when we get to the millennial views and look at some more great charts. There is a period, they say, between the secret rapture and the second phase of the second coming called the Revelation. There's a 7-year period of time called the tribulation period, which is virtually a hell on earth, according to them. And the Jews, even in this 7-year period, the Jews are in dominance, and they're converting, as we said, large numbers of people. But remember, some dispensations say when the saints got raptured at that secret rapture, who got raptured with them but the Holy Spirit? And we've always said what the church was unable to accomplish during the church age, during the tribulation period, well, they do have an advantage. They have 144,000 Billy Grahams running around that Hal Lindsey said. Now, concerning this period, this is what John Walbert, a dispensationalist, has said. He says, the tribulation period also seems to revert back to the Old Testament conditions in several ways. In the Old Testament period, saints were never permanently indwelled except in isolated instances, though a number of instances of the filling of the Spirit and empowering it for service are found. Taking all the factors into consideration, there is no evidence for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in believers in the tribulation. Now, hold on for a second. Turn to Romans 8. Look at Romans 8, 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him.
There is no indwelling in the tribulation age for the Holy Spirit and believers in the tribulation. Well, who are they united to then?
So having seen these incredible comments from dispensationalists, then Charles Ryrie has made this criticisms of those who hold covenant theology. He says, the covenant theologian in his zeal to make Christ all in all is guilty of superimposing Him arbitrarily on the Old Testament. He does the same with the doctrine of the church and with the concept of salvation through faith in Christ. I'm guilty. Okay, I am guilty. Guilty as charged, hang me. He says, the hermeneutical straitjacket which covenant theology forces on the Scriptures results in reading the New Testament back into the Old Testament in an artificial, typological interpretation. I'm guilty again. Now, you know, Christ is said in Scripture to what? To be the yes and amen to all the covenant promises, and accept, we must accept what Jesus says in Luke 24:44. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. That's Jesus. Then you have their comment. And yes, I enthusiastically let the New Testament inspired writers tell me what the Old Testament prophecies really mean, because I believe they are inspired by God. And as Romans 3:4 states, let God be found true and every man a liar. I'll say this about Charles Ryrie, who studied under Lewis Sperry Chafer. Ryrie has been very sensitive about what appears to be a work salvation in the dispensational system. It's more than what it just appears to be. And he's offered his own modification. And here's what he says. The basis for salvation in every age is the death of Christ. The requirement for salvation in every age is faith. The object of faith in every age is God. The content of faith changes in the various dispensations. Then he says, we believe that it was historically impossible that Old Testament saints should have had as the conscious object of their faith the incarnate, crucified Son, the Lamb of God, and that it is evident that they did not comprehend, as what we do, that the sacrifices depicted the person and work of Christ. By the way, that is a Dallas Theological Seminary doctrinal statement, right there, page 11. Well, Ryrie would have done well if... be interesting what he would think about chapter 7, section 5 of the Westminster Confession, which says, the covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and the time of the gospel. Under the law was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, other types and ordinances, delivered to the people of the Jews, all four signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient, efficacious, through the operation of the Spirit, to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, as called the Old Testament. But remember, when Ryrie says, when the doctrinal statement says, it's impossible that they should have had the conscious object of their faith, then why did Jesus say that Abraham saw my day and rejoiced? Remember we said that Abraham was looking for the city and foundation whose maker was God. These men knew more and understood more than what we think they understood. And we see that, for example, let's look at some passages. Turn over to John 1:46. Let's see what these guys thought and understood. John 1:46. And Nathanael said to him, to Philip, he said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile.
You know, they saw that, is this the one that is prophesied? Take a look at Luke 2, 25 and 26. Luke 2, 25 and 26. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the Lord. So he was in the Spirit that he had, that before he died, he would see the Lord's Christ. So there's that hope. These men had hope in a Christ to come. Take a look at Luke 2, 36 through 38. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84, and she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. You know, how far back does it go? We'll go to Job. Look at Job 16:19. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate. My advocate is on high. And then 19:25 of Job. And as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at last he will take his stand on the earth. Job knew some things.
And then, of course, you know, in Genesis 4:1,
going way back, you have this. Talking about Adam and Eve. Now the man, Adam, had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." She thought, "I've gotten help by the help of the Lord, the Messiah." She thought Cain was the Messiah. I mean, she had hope in this. Remember, in the fall, God says, there will be the seed of your seed and the seed of the serpent. She was mistaken, but she thought that Cain was perhaps that Messiah that was promised.
And so what we see here,
they knew more than we think.
Error 6 of dispensationalism. The millennial kingdom is an earthly political organization where the Jews rule the world with Jesus with an iron hand. Due to the Roman occupation during Jesus' time in Palestine, there were Jewish zealots who were determined to resist this by force, and eventually it would lead to the Jews' total annihilation by the nation of Rome during the Jewish Wars, culminating in Jerusalem's destruction in 70 A.D. Now, if this whole idea of the kingdom is supposed to be political and earthly, which they say it is in the kingdom age, well, let's just see what Jesus thought about that. If you turn to John 6, verse 14 and 15. John 6, 14 and 15. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is of the truth, the prophet who is to come into the world." You see, they understood there was a prophet to come. Jesus, therefore, perceiving they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself and alone. He was resisting that kind of kingdom. Look at John 18:36. John
Jesus said, we've already looked at this, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this realm. He's already said, oh yeah, it will have implications in this world, but he says the origin and the authority is not in this world. It's not really a political organization as such. And so in that sense, being that it's not a political entity, it wasn't to be, he said, defended by the sword. So why did Jesus resist being made a political king? It's because that's not the fundamental nature of his kingdom. If you notice in John 6, the people perceived him to be a great prophet. The prophet, the one prophesied in Deuteronomy 18. So the idea of a messianic king that has political realm, that forcibly keeps subjects in line, that the dispensationists say is what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom, is more in tune to what the Pharisees believed. So their problem was that they did not perceive Messiah to be a suffering servant. They did not understand that humiliation must precede the exaltation. And so the notion that Jesus offered the Jews a political exalted kingdom that they rejected, therefore forcing God to plan B, which resulted then in the gospel of grace and the preaching of the gospel, is really not that far off from Pharisaical teaching. Nevertheless, dispensationalists, figured I ought to end this section. Well, now we're not through, but I need to give you some Hal Lindsey. He says, the oldest interpretation is called premillennialism. This view holds that Christ will literally and bodily return to earth before the thousand-year kingdom begins. He will set up this kingdom and reign from the throne of David out of a rebuilt city of Jerusalem. He continues, regardless of Israel's past history of spiritual failures, God will literally fulfill all His promises during the thousand-year kingdom period. He continues, even with Satan not active, there will be a certain amount of sin during the millennium. The tribulation believers still in their physical bodies will have sinful natures, and their children can choose to rebel against God, and some will. So that the picture of some dispensationalist portraying of this thousand-year period of time of Christ on earth with the glorified saints is not what some may think it is. For example, J.H. Brooks makes this comment about the millennial age to come. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and though restrained during the millennium, it will manifest its inherent privity, he says, at the first favorable opportunity, like a tiger long caged and curved that will bound back to its native jungle in unquenchable thirst for blood when the iron bars are removed. That means when you and I, now remember, we've been raptured and we're coming back with Jesus to this realm where some of us might say, do I have to? That we're going to have to keep these people in line who are just waiting to bust out. While dispensationalists contend that the prophets of Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 11 about the nations beating their swords into plowshares and learning war no more, and the supposed changes in animals where the wolves lie down with the lamb. This view of the millennium is, of course, somewhat odd. The realm of Messiah will be kept in line by a rod of iron rule from David's literal throne. The picture is that of Jesus on David's throne, having to put down this undercurrent of rebellion when it shows itself. The nations will have physical force exerted against them to keep them in line. And so according to dispensationalists, the Psalms have their central theme as Christ and the Jewish remnant in the millennial age. Isaiah, they say, has its emphasis on Jesus Christ and His sufferings to be followed by the glory in the Davidic kingdom. The theme of Ezekiel, they say, is seen as Israel in the land during the millennial age. And during the millennial age, the Jews will be preeminent among the nations. The millennium will be a Jewish age, they say. Well, I think it probably at this point, let's stop for the moment. You have any questions?